Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The vision is talking about Christian giving, and I thought it was better to take it in one block because it's really a unity and it's very artificial to break it up. So tonight, I guess you want to put a title to 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Timothy, be a philosophy of Christian giving. And I think what I want you to do first, if you would, is read verses 1 down through 7, which is the first paragraph, and try to answer question 1 on the discussion questions. Let me give you 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. And that should be 8, 1 through 5 instead of 8, 3 through 5 on discussion question number 1. Anybody doesn't have an outline tonight? Okay, ushers, we need some outlines. Raise your hand up just for a minute. Everybody got one? Okay, good. Read verses 1 through 5 and answer question 1, please. From talking about things that happened a long time ago and beautiful doctrines and things about outreach. But when you start to move toward the wallet, people become extremely upset and I think 8 and 9 has the best foundation for an understanding of Christian giving anywhere in the whole New Testament. And therefore, I think it's very important for us to maybe look at the background of Paul's argument first, then look at the argument itself, and then to go through the verses. Now, Paul, beginning way back in the book of Acts, in Acts 11, 27 through 30, Paul and Barnabas, who was then called Saul, was in the church of Antioch of Syria. And he was sent with Barnabas to Jerusalem to take an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. And apparently Paul saw the great poverty of that church. The church had thousands of people. At Pentecost alone, 3,000 people. It says, and people were continually added, including the priests. A huge church, much poverty there. Well, he saw that, and so therefore all his ministry, whenever he would talk to a church, he would ask them to take a contribution to the saints. An example of that is found in Galatians 2:10. Another example of that we see in 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4, where this very thing started with the Corinthians. So Paul had a background in the needs of people, and especially the church at Jerusalem. I think he felt like that one of the most beautiful ways for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to see that their Gentile brothers loved them and cared for them was for the Gentile churches to take an offering for the almost strictly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And therefore, that's the background for this whole section in 2 Corinthians. Now, you see in the first verse where it says, and now I'm going to tell you, brothers of God, now my translation has spiritual blessing. What does yours have? Grace? Grace. The word is charis. The word is grace. It's the word that is used to describe God's unmerited favor that's poured out without any thought of payback or no strings attached toward mankind. And here it means just that, of God's grace which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, the churches that we know about that he's talking about, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea. Those are the only three churches we know about in the province of Macedonia. There may have been more, and surely were on down the line. Because in spite of the terrible test, now, you see that word test, I want you to underline it. So that same word appears here in verse 2. It also appears in verse 8. It also appears in verse 22. It also appears in 9:13. There are two words in the Greek for test. One word means to test with the ideal of making one fall, making one stumble, taking away one's blessings or prosperity. And that's exactly what's used of Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness. It's usually translated to tempt or to test or to try. Another word in the Greek, a very different word, that's also usually translated to tempt or to test or to try, is the word we find here. But it's always a test with the object of approving that which is tested to be pure, true. It's a testing to give one strength and security. So what it's saying here is that the Macedonian Christians were tested, yes, with poverty, with persecution, but it was a test that was allowed by God for the spiritual maturity of the children of God in Macedonia. And therefore the word here is a test, not to make one stumble, but a test to build one up. It's God tested Abraham with Isaac. That's the word used here. Now, you see where it says a flood of their gladness? It's a Christian paradox here that's just, it's two-sided, it's two-pronged, but it's very beautiful. In their persecution, in their trouble, their gladness overflowed. In their poverty, the depths of poverty, they gave even more. Now, do you see the paradox there? Persecution, joy, much poverty, but gave with great love, over beyond what they could. Now, that is simply an example of what Christ will do in someone's life. And I think the Church of Macedonia here need to be much in awe of the way they love. Now, you see what it says has overflowed and resulted in the abundance of their liberality? It's a very bad translation. It should not be liberality at all. What does King James have there? Riches of the liberality? What about the Living Bible? Anybody got one? What is it? What does it say, Judy? Overflow of what to others? Giving to others. Okay. The Greek word is a word that means single-minded. It really should be the genuineness of their giving, or the purposefulness, the single-mindedness of their giving. Now, what it means is this. I don't know if you've ever talked much with yourself, because usually we don't share this with other people. Is the fact of our motive. I've heard it said that if you don't give with a pure motive, you know, if you don't work with a good motive. The only problem with that is, I don't think I've ever done anything with a pure motive. Anything. Always other things have come in. Now, the way I judge my motives personally is not that I don't have mixed motives in almost, well, I'll just say mixed motives in everything, but it's what is priority in my motive structure. Is something predominantly on top? Because the reason for me doing something or giving something, yes, I think I can say it. Sometimes something is on top, is priority. And what it's saying here, these Christians gave with a singleness of mind, a purity of thought, if you please, toward giving. They gave because they wanted to, not because Paul was pushing them, and not because they thought the Christians would pay them back, and not for any other motive. They gave out of singleness of the purity of a Christian motive. Now, you see where it's in verse 3, and they have given, I testify, to the utmost of their ability. Number one, I think, in the principles that I've asked you to delineate here, number one, is they gave with joy in the midst of poverty. That's number one, Christian principle. They gave with joy, even in the midst of poverty. Number two is this. They gave to the utmost of their ability. Now, I think I want to share something with you. I'm not really sure I want to share something with you, because I don't want to have a fight with you over it. I just want to express my personal opinion, okay? So don't get uptight if you disagree with me. I've been taught all my life, and the Baptist Church is pretty much across the board, that tithing is God's plan for every believer. I want to tell you that I do personally tithe. But I've come to the place in my understanding of the New Testament to say that I'm not real sure that tithing is the groundwork for every believer. I have found some other principles in Christian giving that mean more to me than that. Now, before you run up here, I want you to take your concordance and look up the word tithing. And I want you to see that in the New Testament, it's only used once or twice. And the only time it's used is in a passing way in Jesus when he says to the Pharisees, you tithe the things of the kitchen, but you leave the weightier matters of the law alone. Now, I think that we stress the tithe as the principle of Christian giving, we miss because we're pushing an element, we're pushing a quota or a percentage. We miss the other element of Christian giving. What I have come to understand for me in my life is the principles that I'm going to give you here in this 8th chapter. Paul never talks about the tithe. Isn't that unusual? In this passage right here on Christian giving, it's never mentioned. It's never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament outside of those slight references to Christ, which never says do. He just mentioned it to the Pharisees in passing. Now, people have said, well, we have to close the doors of the church if we don't say people have to tithe. Well, let's go through this, and I'll come back to that, because I think it is a crucial issue for us as Baptists. Number one, they're to give the utmost of their ability. Number two, they even gave beyond their ability, which I would term sacrificial giving, which I think is a better New Testament principle than anything else, that we give sacrificially, and it doesn't matter if it's a penny or $1 million, it's the spirit that, if you have $50 billion and you give $1 million, you're not giving a whole lot. You got 15 cents and you give a dime, then you're giving a whole bunch. You know that? Now, point number three. They gave of their own accord. In other words, they gave voluntarily. Nobody went to check the records and say, boy, what's the matter with you, fella? You just didn't give enough this year. Some of my Jewish friends in Houston, I used to get tickled the way they handled church finances. They sit down and have a meeting and sit down, and they say, Joe Blow owns the delicatessen, and he can afford to give X amount. And they write Joe a letter and say, Joe, we've decided this year you're going to give X amount, or you're out of synagogue. I've kind of thought about that in our church, but no, I haven't. We are to give freely without coercion. It's to be a thing of love from the heart, graciously given, instead of a thing that says, and I've seen things like this, and you just see if it's wrong. Have you ever been to a church where the deacons were required to sign a thing saying they'd tithe before they could be deacons? Now let me ask you, is that coercion? Number four, with earnest they entreated us and kept on begging us for the favor of sharing in the service. That's number five, excuse me. In the service and sharing of this service has been rendered. I think giving should be an open-handed sharing out of a sense of desire on the part of the one giving to be a part of the thing done. We think of foreign missions. Our minds run somewhere to people in great need of the gospel, and we want to give. It's always tickled me that foreign missions is much greater offering than home missions because, you know, if they're around here, they just don't need as much, right? And we gear it down from home, from foreign to home to state because we feel like there's some kind of a less need in it. See, we don't see the burden of sharing in the ministry, you see. If we saw the need, we'd give because we want to be a part of that. Now, the last one, I think, is this. And it's found in verse 5. They did not do as I expected, but even more. They first gave by God's will themselves to the Lord and then to me. The epitome of Christian giving is not money. It's not fame. It's not time. It's not talent. The epitome of Christian giving is total commitment to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Now that's the place to start giving. If you start giving with a total commitment to God, you won't worry about a tenth or a twentieth or whatever. We started the wrong thing. We started a numerical value instead of a total commitment to God. Now, I think total commitment to God is the key. Now, these Christians didn't give twice. They didn't give once to Paul and then give once to the Lord and once to Paul. This is one giving. And I want to tell you what. When you commit your life to the total service of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about preaching. I'm talking about Christian living. The Christianity is not something to be believed. It's a lifestyle to be lived 24 hours a day. Therefore, all of us are under the obligation to be Christian ministers, you see. Now, it's not that we give everything to God and then sometimes, secondly, we give ourselves to this cause or that cause. I want to tell you what, when you're rightly related with God, you are going to relate yourself in a loving way to everyone around you, and you're not going to pick and choose whom you're going to love. When you're right with God, the overflow of that loving you will spill out on all those things. That's what the Bible says, when rivers of living water will bubble up in you and just flow out and all those around. It's not something you have to work up and gear up. It's something that happens naturally in the life of a Christian committed to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, before I stop here and discuss again what I was talking about, I think I need to go over Paul's entire argument on giving, okay? And I'm going to paraphrase this and give you the verse, and I want you to write it down the bottom of the back of your seat. Number one is the example of others. That's verses 1 through 5 that you've been talking about. Paul says, the reason you ought to give, Corinthians, is number one, because of the great love shown in the churches of Macedonia. In other words, the example of others. Verses 1 through 5. The next step in the argument of Paul is the example of Jesus Christ, found in verse 9. And we'll cover that in more detail in a minute, but I want to go to the whole argument. The example of the Macedonians, the example of Jesus Christ. Third, their own start. They wanted to do this at first, and they started in verse 10, but they quit. And also in verse 10, number 4, Paul says, put your desire into action. How often we want to do something for the Lord, but we get short-circuited somewhere between the want to and the do, you see. And that's what happened to them. They wanted to, just hadn't done it. And point number five, giving somehow equals out. Verse 14. Now let's go back to that if we could, please. Starting at verse 8. Well, let me go back to verse 6. So that I insisted that Titus, as he had formerly committed this, should bring to completion this gracious contribution. Now, mine has gracious contribution. Yours has grace again, doesn't it? You have grace? What does it have? Grace? Yes. What does Living Bible have grace? Duty? Has giving? Okay. Now in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 19, I think the word grace is used in a different way from the theological term grace that means God's unmerited favor showered on mankind. I think the word grace is speaking about generous giving. Now you realize the word grace, besides meaning just God's unmerited favor, also means gift. It's the word for gift. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians, it could be used in the term of spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 16:3, I think if you want an example of the word grace not used in a theological sense, there's one good example. But I think in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 19, grace is not so much the unmerited favor of God as it is the generous giving of the church. So, for by experience you know the unmerited or the gracious contribution. Now, look at verse 8. For I am not saying this in the spirit of command, but I am simply trying to test the genuineness of your love. The word test there is the word test by means of approval, by the enthusiasm of others. For by experience you know. Now, it's not grace. I think it's, again, unmerited favor here. I think it's speaking about the generous gifts of God's Son. Now, the word rich that's going to be used here of Jesus Christ is not talking about material richness, is it? When it says Jesus Christ was rich but became poor for your sake, it's not talking about money or things, is it? No, it's talking about glory and honor and the fact that he was God, in just fully God in heaven, but he came down to take on the burden of mankind. So it's not talking about necessarily that kind of richness that we would think of money or material possessions or that kind of thing. Notice, this verse is a key verse in understanding a great doctrine of the Christian faith. Can you imagine what this doctrine is? Verse 9. Although he was rich, you see, yet for your sake he became poor, in order that his poverty you might become rich. What doctrine is this? It's the doctrine of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come into existence at Bethlehem. He has existed before the foundations of the world. For you see, God has always been a Trinity. That was not something that God did in the last days. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1, says that he was the agent of creation, that he holds things together, and all on and on and on. No, this is the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Now, the passage that Vernon read you is a passage that many people have called, have based a theology called kenosis theology on. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying. And they have said that Jesus Christ, when he left heaven, left all of his divine attributes in heaven, and he came just as a man. How many men you know walk on water? How many men you know raise the dead? How many men you know make the blind to see? How many men you know talk to the storm and it stops? Friends, I don't think he left his divine attributes in heaven. He used them down here to show who he was. Now, when it says he emptied himself, we don't know exactly what that means. It may mean that he put aside, that he limited himself in a certain way, as God has limited himself in the free will of man. It may be that kind of thing. People use both these verses to back up the same theology. I'm just saying you can't back up that theology here. This is not speaking of the fact that he became poor in the sense that he was a peasant in Galilee and he just didn't have a lot of money. None of us know what happened to all that frankincense, myrrh, and gold the wise men brought. Do you know that? Because a few days later, Mary gives the offering at the temple of a turtle dove, meaning she didn't have any money. So now, whatever happened to that offering, I don't know. But apparently, Jesus Christ never had that kind of money. Anyway, this is not talking about his humble life or his poverty kind of life. It's talking about the incarnation. that he left heaven and came to earth. It's that kind of richness. It's not monetary richness. Now, you see here it says in verse 10, "Now I will give you my opinion." Now, I want you to link that back up in verse 8 with the spirit of a command. I want you to know that Paul is not saying, "I command you as an apostle of Jesus Christ to give so-and-so and so-and-so." No, Paul doesn't do that. The spirit of command is just not appropriate in the area of giving. It's just not appropriate. Now, one of the questions I have here in verse 2, is Paul authoritative when he speaks on his own and not as from the Lord? What do you think about that? 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul would say, "Now this is not from the Lord, but I say unto you concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage and all that." And there's the question, when Paul says, "This is not from the Lord, but I say unto you," does that make it authoritative still? Bailey, you shaking your head? I agree with you. Somehow, just being in the book that we believe is inspired and authoritative makes it authoritative, even if Paul didn't know it was authoritative. Even if he thought he was just talking, I want to tell you, because it's recorded by the Spirit of God and been kept for us, I think it's authoritative. And therefore, even though when he says, I'm just saying this to you in the spirit of love and not commanding you, and this is my opinion, I feel like that Paul is still speaking with the authority of God, because I don't think many of these writers realize that their writings would be canonized. They were just writing to a local church, you see. Now, let's look again here, in my opinion on this matter. "For this is in your interest, because you were not only the first to do something about it, but first to want to do so, and you started a year ago." Now, many folks try to date the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of 2 Corinthians by this term year here. You just can't do it. There's no way you can do it, because we don't know when they started. They might have started way before 1 Corinthians was written. We just don't know when it was started. Now, in verse 12 is one of the keys to Christian giving on my part. This is one of my biggies. There's one in chapter 9. Well, not 9, but the next half of this. And this is one of the biggies. "If a man is ready and willing to give, his gift is acceptable in accordance with what he has and not with what he does not have." Now, if you look at it when you get home at Mark 12, 43 and 44, you'll hear the story of the widow's mite, where a Pharisee and a widow come to the temple treasury, and the Pharisee puts in a large amount, and the widow puts in a small amount. If you take that to being that God doesn't want the big amount, wants the small amount, the church would go broke, wouldn't it? Whew. Praise the Lord for the big amount. But it's the attitude of the heart that's critical to God. God looks at the attitude and not the amount. Put another way. God looks at the reason, not the percentage. God's looking on the inside. Why did you give this money? I know folks who have, when I was ordained, one of these guys wanted, I'm not going to trick you or not, but he sure threw me. He said, "The guy came to you and wasn't a member of your church and wasn't a Christian and wanted to give you $50,000 for your church. Would you take it?" I said, "Well, I don't think I would until I explained to the man that by giving such a large amount to the church did not make him right with God. Or by giving such a large amount to the church did not take away X number of sins. Or would make him God love him more." But you see, I'm afraid all too often giving is the kind of thing that we feel intimidated into. I hope you give out of a free heart, out of joy, out of a sense of abundance. Now, notice again here, if you skip down, Paul's going to use some examples. And in verse 15, he's going to say, "The man who gathered much did not have too much, and the man who gathered little did not have too little." That comes from Exodus 16:8, which is the story of the manna falling day by day, and somebody go out and gather a whole bunch, but they only have enough that they could eat one day because everything else went bad overnight. And the guy who was maybe old or crippled and couldn't quite get enough, it seemed that it satisfied his need. You know, I found the Christian life that God's going to meet my needs. You know what the problem with Bob Utley is? My wants far outweigh my needs. God didn't promise me my wants. He promised me my needs. But we live in such a luxurious society. We've done to think if you don't have a radar range plus a regular one plus two maids, that you're just not spiritually blessed. Better not say too much. Now, back to verse 16. You see mention of Titus there. I want you to realize that Titus, you see him later again in verse 23, he is the very heart of what Paul was doing at Corinth. Titus went and made the church right when Paul had just really got, the church had got fatuous and Paul was afraid to go back. He sent Titus, and Titus took 1 Corinthians, and Titus bound up the wounds there, and Titus was the one that came back and told Paul, "It's all right, Paul, they love you again. It's been settled." Titus was a co-laborer to the fullest amount with Paul and the church of Corinth. And therefore, he mentions him here in his way. Now, you see in verse 18, the well-known brother, and again down in verse 22, I'll send them another brother. There have been pages and pages and volumes written about who these other two brothers are. It just doesn't say. Sorry. Our curiosity has to stop for the Bible talk. It just says a well-known brother who's gone, all the churches know him and have voted on him, but Paul doesn't mention the man's name. Now, you see down here in, see verse 21? "For I am taking the precaution to do what is right, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Do you want me to tell you why the church's books are open 24 hours a day for any of you want to look at? Let me tell you why it takes two people to sign every check in this church, no matter how much of a pain that gets to be. Because, beloved, we have to flee from every appearance of evil. We have to be so much above board and so much out in the open that we go through a lot of a rigmarole that we don't need to, simply that everybody will know what we're doing and nobody will quit. Nobody will wonder, where's my money going? What are they doing? That's where the church has got to be run. Let me give you a clue. That's where the Christian life's got to be run, too. So Paul said, "I do it even so the eyes of men can't." Now, you see the word tested again in verse down there, verse 22? Same kind of idea. Notice then in verse 23, the idea of the representatives of the churches. That's interpreted translation. There's two words there. The word apostolos and the word ecclesia. No article. That's the word apostolos. What word do we get from that? Apostle. Now, probably these weren't official apostles like Paul and Peter and all those, but Paul really wasn't an official apostle either, as far as the group was concerned sometimes. These may have been men that the church voted on that had a special representation, a special delegation, excuse me, from the churches. And it may be that, because this is very early to have the technical name apostle. This epistle was written in probably 57, 56, 58. This epistle was written before any of the gospels were written. Remember that? That wasn't a gospel in existence when 1 Corinthians was written. So probably this is not the idea that he was one of the 12, but the idea that he was a leader in the early church. Let's go to chapter 9, because I'm running out of time. And in verse 1 it says, "I am really writing to you." It's the idea of the present tense meaning, while I'm writing to you, I don't need to keep on about this thing. In verse 2, it talks about Achaia. This is the province of Greece where Corinth was. And it says, "has been ready." Now, somebody read for me in King James, verse 2, please, real loud. Somebody read real loud, verse 2, King James. Okay, you see the singular verb there, was ready. Now, either Paul's telling a fib, or this needs to be retranslated. Now, it wasn't ready, was it? That's why Paul sent Titus to finish what he started and quit, right? Now, there's in Greek is a thing that has certain endings to denote certain tenses. But unfortunately, sometimes the same ending can mean two different things. If this is a perfect middle, it can be translated made preparation. If it's a perfect passive, it's got to be was prepared. Now, I think it's a perfect middle, which says they started making preparations a year ago, not that they were finished making preparations. Now, that fits very well with the context of Paul sending Titus to finish this gift. So I think it's got to be a perfect middle, was making preparations. Now, look at verse 7. This is the second large key for me in Christian giving. I want you to see in verse 6 this little proverb about whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly too, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This comes from two beautiful proverbs, and write these down your Bible side. It comes from Proverbs 11, 24, and 25, and Proverbs 19, 17. I don't think this is saying you give a dollar and God will give you back $5. There's been too much of that in the Christian faith. Giving for the attitude of what I can get from God. I think it's saying that you sow your life in abundance, and you're going to reap abundance. And I don't think it's material abundance necessarily. It can be, You and I know examples where God provided far above what we ever gave. But I don't think it automatically means you give a dollar and God will give you back two. You know, I hear it on the radio all the time. You know, this kind of thing. If you don't have any food in the house, just send me $10 and God will fill your cupboard up. That's a bunch of hogwash. Now, God may do it, but not because you send me $10. Now, each must give what he has purposed in his heart to give, not sorrowfully or under compulsion, for he is a happy giver that God loves. I wish I could hang that over my checkbook when I give the church. For sometimes I do feel trapped, like, I better get the calculator out because I'm not sure what percentage of a cent will make the 10%. You ever do that? You ever do that? Well, that's not very good. Now, notice again in verse 8, and God is able to make your spiritual blessings overflow to you. My translation misses the boat 100%. It's not your spiritual blessings here. It's the grace of God that's being talked about. If you switch back to a theological kind of thing, the grace of God that is the reason why you're doing this. Here's a little word in verse 8 that says entire sufficiency. What does King James have there? Sufficiency. This word, entire sufficiency, can mean self-sufficiency. But I think there's some beautiful passages that mean something else. If you're looking, well, just write this down. 1 Timothy 6:6 and Philippians 4:11. This word is translated content. Now, to me, what it's saying is, and you will always have, in every situation, contentment and so overflow for every good cause. I think what's going to happen in Christian giving is, the man who gives freely and in love out of a good heart, God's always going to provide enough that he can give freely and in love out of a good heart. I think God has promised us to bless us, even materially, not because we want to get the material stuff, but because he'll always provide us a means of sharing and overflowing and giving. And that means a lot to me. Now you see the little quote here from Psalms 1:12. He has generously given to the poor. His deeds of charity go on forever. Now the Greek word there is his righteousness. This is a very rare use of the word righteousness to speak of someone's deeds. Always, and almost always, can't say almost always, New Testament, righteousness is a gift of God. It's justification. Here, it's an Old Testament quote from the Psalms that speaks about the man's deeds or the man's righteousness, but very, very rare, not common at all. He who supplies the sower with seed and the eater with bread will supply you with seed and multiply it and enlarge the harvest which your deeds of charity yield. That comes from Isaiah 55:10. And I want to say this to you. This verse says something to me, and I want to say it real pointedly to you. You don't give anything to God that God has not already given to you. Put it another way. You can't give God anything. All you can do is share with what God has already given you. It's not 10% belongs to God, 9/10 belongs to me. Friend, it all belongs to God. Everything you've got belongs to him, including your time, your life, your children, your clothes. Everything belongs to him. So when we give back to God and to other people, we're simply sharing the seed that has been given to us by God. Now, you see, in every way you will grow richer and richer. Now, I think, again, look at 879, where the word rich does not mean monetary richness. I think it's talking about the spiritual blessing. I like Malachi 3 where it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. You know, don't rob God. And I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you cannot receive. Now, is that talking about a material blessing, like dumping drain on your house or something? Talking about a spiritual blessing. You know, I'll tell you what. One of the times that I feel the fullest insight is when I'm able to give out of what I have to someone else. In Jesus Christ's name. The joy is there, friends. The joy is really there. One of the problems with our welfare system is this. That when they give in such a way to make the people who are getting feel like they're animals or just nothing. When a Christian gives, he gives and it's a blessing to the giver and to the receiver. I'm almost through. Now, Notice in verse 12, the last part. But it is also running over with many thanks to God for it. You mean the Christians are giving to the church at Jerusalem, but God's giving the thanks? You know what verse came to my mind just immediately? You know that beautiful verse that says, "And they saw their good work and glorified who? God." Saw their good work, meaning the Christians, I think it's in Philippians, I don't know, I've forgotten where it is. Saw their good work and glorified God. Now, that's what Christian giving ought to do. When you give out of freedom, when you give out of a sense of love, when you give out of joy that matters, when you give according to what you have, other people thank God because of your giving. And then again, I think the word liberality is used in verse 14. In their prayers for you. That's very important to me. Verse 14. You got the Jews in Jerusalem who are standoffish, who are critical of the Gentiles, who are nervous about the Gentiles being accepted as far as God's plan. The middle wall has been broken down, but there's still an animosity there. And Paul says, the Jews, the Christian Jews in the church at Jerusalem are going to pray for you and thank God. It's a beautiful way to say there is no more Jew or Greek or male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 15, Paul breaks out in a shout that covers the whole 8th and 9th chapters. Thank God for his unspeakable gift. He goes back, I think, to 8 and 9 and says, the reason we give, the reason for all our giving is because of God's great gift of his Son. Completely undeserved, completely unmerited, can't be perfect, but God gave it, and words can't describe it. I've got a minute that I'll take some questions on Christian giving if you've got some. Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a time together tonight that we can discuss the idea of sharing our material goods with other people and with your church. We pray, God, that we might have an attitude toward giving that would be pleasing to you. We thank you for Paul and these two chapters on giving that can kind of give us, God, a basis to know what would be pleasing to you in our lives. Lord, we know the church is becoming so expensive as far as its ministry thing. And I just want to thank you, Lord God, for the liberality and the love and the giving of this church. For it is truly great. And I thank you sincerely, Lord, for those who share not only their material possessions, but a word of comfort and a word of prayer with me. Lord God, help us just to minister one to another day after day. Lord, may the reality of us really being a family come home to each one of us, knowing that we're closer in you than even blood. We thank you, Lord, for the night together. Oh, God, we thank you for Easter morning. For all those visitors who are here today, we thank you for them. Bless their lives and hearts, God. And thank you for an empty tomb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.